Bible. I'm going to be doing the Bible readings, and there's two. First one is from Mark chapter 11, and that's on page number 823, I believe, in the Pew Bibles. And just while you're turning that up, it's lovely this time of year just to be able to get around some of the other churches, and I usually get to come here. Don't get to do that too often, but it's lovely to see old friends and also new faces as well. And please know that we pray for you, and we love that connection that we have through the network, and what we enjoy weekly as staff does us all a great power of good just hearing from the other churches. So I bring greetings from One Way Christian Church, your brothers and sisters, your daughter, if you like. That's a wonderful thing, and I'll take your greetings back. Well, hopefully Des is bringing your greetings right now, in fact. Good to be with you. Let's read God's Word. This account of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." I'm turning over to Revelation chapter 1 on page 991 in the Pew Bibles. We'll get to this a little bit later on. Starting to read from chapter 1, verse 19, John is caught up in this vision. It's an amazing vision. And he's told in verse 19, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, 'These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Well, how do you make a grand entrance. You could ask a few people who know how to do it. Who would you ask? Maybe Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. I don't think she's ever made anything but a grand entrance anywhere she's ever been. But even she can take it up to the top level by wheeling out her gold carriage. You know that one? For state occasions, drawn by the white horses with the special guards that she has with those funny Busby hats on. When she does that, you know she's being serious. You know she's making a statement that she is the Queen. She's not above a more playful approach either, is she? Remember London 2012, the Olympic Games. I wonder if any of you saw, as part of the opening ceremony, there was a little video skit where none other than James 007 Bond wanders into Buckingham Palace, grabs the Queen and sends her pretty much on a mission, up in a helicopter, skydiving out, paragliding in to that Olympic stadium. Was it really her? I don't know. But you expect a grand entrance from certain people. They say of the President of the United States, the Commander-in-Chief, that when he pays a visit to a military base, after the not-so-secret service have done all their work, weeks in advance and so on, the saying goes that they love it when he's there, but they dread the week before because of all the prep. Now, maybe they'll actually hate it when he's there as well, but we'll see how that works out for President Trump. But in Mark here, we've got Jesus making an entrance, and it's a significant entrance. He's making an entrance to his target destination. It's a climactic moment, really, in this account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We've seen already in Mark who he's claiming to be. This big question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Well, he's someone quite extraordinary, according to Mark, the things that he records. He's claiming to be God's king, and he's demonstrating his ability to wear that title by what he does and what he says. All there recorded in Mark's account. And he takes this slightly strange title to himself, the Son of Man. And when he does that, he's alluding to someone whom the prophet Daniel saw in a vision, someone who approaches the Ancient of Days, God himself, and he approaches God as God. And he's given all power and authority by the Ancient of Days to rule a kingdom that's never going to end, to rule God's kingdom. To rule a kingdom of righteousness and goodness. That's who Jesus is claiming and what he's claiming for himself when he takes that title, the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man comes to Jerusalem. And what he needs for his entrance is, well, is it a glorious handcrafted glistening gold chariot pulled by four white stallions with lovely guards and all that sort of paraphernalia? Is that what he's after? No. It's a donkey. That's what he needs. And so my first point is this. The Lord needs the donkey. As you read, you'll notice, if you read carefully, that very few people know about these arrangements. There's two of the disciples in verse 1. Jesus tells them what to do. Just two of the disciples. The only other people that really know are the anyone who asks you, and they don't really know why they're doing what they're doing, but Jesus knows and he tells these two disciples, and these are the only other people who are involved. So these people might ask you, verse 3, Jesus says, and they do ask in verse 5. And then that's it. To everyone else, there wasn't a donkey, and now there's a donkey. But there's also some other people who know. Who are they? Which you lot and me, as we read Mark's gospel. Mark records this incident, and he records it for us. There's an importance attached to it. It's here for a reason. So what is that reason? Well, what we get to see, just in this slightly strange set of arrangements is that Jesus is in total control. There's an irresistible authority at work here. And I think you sort of sense that, and we sort of scratch our heads looking at this particular episode. So let's try and put it into our time, okay? So to do that, you've got to understand that donkey equals ute, right? Yeah? Donkey equals ute. So, Toyota Hilux, who's a Hilux person? Maybe a BT50 or a Triton, I don't know which one you like. Should we call it a Hilux? Yeah, let's call it a Hilux, okay. Donkey equals Toyota Hilux. Now imagine if you were told to head into the next suburb, say, go down to Margate, and jump in this Hilux that's just sitting there with the keys in the ignition and drive off. Can you imagine doing that? Some of you can't drive, so you have to imagine. What a thing. Don't you think you'd be a bit scared when someone then surprisingly challenges you? Oi, you there, what are you doing jumping in that Hilux, turning those keys and looking like you're going to drive off? Huh? Wow, that would be pretty confronting, wouldn't it? And then what about when these words come out of your mouth to that person? The Lord needs it and will return it to you shortly. That's staggering, isn't it? And that's just from my point of view. What about those people watching? There's this bloke coming up here and he's nicking that truck. And what, the Lord needs it? It's hard to get into our heads, isn't it? What are we to make of it? Well, simply this, that what the Lord needs, the Lord gets. That's what Jesus is showing us here. What the Lord needs, the Lord gets in this instance. He's accomplishing his mission. He's come to this climactic moment. He needs a donkey. He gets a donkey. And everyone is okay with that. Due to his authority being exercised. Again, we may still have some issues looking from where we do in this time and this place. Why the donkey? Donkeys to us are like something off Shrek. Donkey, stupid sort of things. It might be the Eeyore type of donkey, sad and unexciting. That's what we think of donkey. Might just be stubborn beast. At best, a work beast, but nothing like a Hilux. Not as useful as one of them. We might also think that if Jesus wanted to make a big impression, he should think more like Her Majesty the Queen. Make a real statement. And a donkey's not really the way to do it. That'll show them who they're dealing with. I'm going to ride a donkey. Huh? The reason we don't think like that is because we probably don't know our Bibles as well as the people of that time. Here's something that might change the way that we think. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that changes it, doesn't it? If you were looking for that sign, if that had been said, when you see this, that'll be the king. The king who will bring peace. The king who will end war and strife and bring in God's kingdom and the true and richest blessing possible. That would change your mind. So it turns out that the donkey matters. And a donkey matters to make the sort of statement that Jesus, the king, God's king, wanted to make to the people who are expecting that king to return. The king is here. So, what the Lord needs for his mission, the Lord gets, without question, from even total strangers as it happens, but also as well as with obedience from his followers. Raises a few challenges for us today. And hear me very, very carefully here, all right? It's going too far to say that this is a pattern model for us to follow. What do I mean by that? To go up and say, hey, good neighbour, I'm just taking your Hilux because the Lord needs it. You want to do that with a fair degree of caution. Did you hear me say that? I didn't say go and grab people's gear and then bring the Lord's name into it, okay? I did not say that. But here's what I do want to say. The following is as true for us now as it was then. Jesus is the Lord. He's the King. He's the Son of Man. And he's on a mission. And he's brought us into his mission. His authority is the authority of God, nonetheless. No less than it was then. The authority of God to us today. And his mission today still has need of all manner of resources, doesn't it? Things that it needs to go forward. It's bigger than ever. But sometimes, even his own people don't recognize his authority. They don't recognize the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord needs things for his mission, but he doesn't get what he wants from his own people, let alone random strangers. It's exactly the sort of attitude that the religious people of the time showed. The people who should have known this king best, who should have known God's desires best, who should have known about God's mission best. As John puts it at the start of his gospel, he came to those who were his own, but his own didn't receive him, didn't acknowledge him, didn't recognize his authority. So then we might be tempted to say, ah, but what the Lord needs, the Lord gets. So if he needed it, then he'd make me give. If he needed it, he'd get it. But as I don't feel the need to give it, then the Lord absolutely doesn't need it for just like this donkey. He could just make me, couldn't he? He could make me give my money to mission. He could make me give my time or my effort or my Hilux or even my donkey for his mission, couldn't he? He could do that. His irresistible will could guarantee yours and my worship. What the Lord needs, the Lord gets. Well, I hope you can see that's not quite the case at all. It's not quite how it works. It's not quite how God works. And the reason for that is what we're going to see in our next point and the next little piece of this episode. Point one, the Lord needs the donkey. It shows us that the Lord, what the Lord needs, the Lord gets. But the second point is this. It takes us further than donkeys or even Hiluxes. The Lord deserves his people's worship. The Lord deserves his people's worship. I don't know what you think makes the more powerful spectacle. The usual way that grand people are greeted with the dignitaries and the red carpet rolling out? Or something different, a spontaneous show of people taking off their cloaks and laying them on the floor? What do you reckon is more powerful, the first or the second? I'd go the second, I reckon. That's what's going on here. Ordinary people spontaneously ripping off their cloaks and laying them on the floor in front of him, joyfully chanting his praise. It's a big deal what's going on here. Not just because of those actions and the general vibe, but also the soundtrack. We've sung some of that soundtrack already this morning. What does it say? Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted this strange word, Hosanna. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. If you want to know what Hosanna is, the song we sang is probably a pretty good description. It's actually a Hebrew word that mixes sort of exuberant praise to God with also this sort of prayer that God will save and do so right away. People that have been saved sing it joyfully. But you can also sing it prayerfully. Lord, keep doing this. God, save us. God, save now. That's the essence of Hosanna. Then you have a fairly standard sort of greeting for the time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that is ratcheted up to a whole new level of force by the next verse. Who is this one who now comes in the name of the Lord? Wow. The son of David. This Jesus in the name of God is bringing in a kingdom that was promised to the great King David. That's what people are suggesting, and that is dangerous language for that time. Very dangerous language. It's dangerous language, but it's absolutely true, and as such, when you say it, it makes clear a couple of things. It makes clear who you're interested in serving. But it also makes clear who you're not so interested in serving. On the one hand, fear God's King and serve Him. Or on the other hand, fear the Roman rulers of the day and serve them. And while these people seem to speak better than they actually knew on this occasion, still very appropriate language and actions and response for this king. This is legitimate worship based on who Jesus is. And it's absolutely necessary worship for the same reason, because of who Jesus is. So we've got here not simply a case of what the Lord needs, the Lord gets. We've got what the Lord deserves. This is what the Lord deserves, and really what the Lord wants. And so it's less what the Lord needs, the Lord gets, but more what the Lord wants. But it's not quite as certain as with the donkey, because he may or he may not receive what he wants. It's not just a matter of God overruling. It's a matter of revelation, God revealing, Jesus revealing himself. Jesus revealing his godness to people. And so on this occasion, fittingly, the Lord does receive this spontaneous praise, this worship of the people. It's what he deserves. And yes, you could say it's what he wants. But here's the thing. This is the important thing here. This is the difference between us and donkeys. He's not going to coerce people to get it. He's not going to force people to give it. As this final stage of his earthly life progressed, people's responses to him, even his own followers, saw them desert this king. They saw his end at the hands of Roman executioners on the cross as a failure, as another wannabe saviour who didn't deliver on their initial promise. And in doing that, they forgot his mission that he was on. They forgot what he'd said. They forgot that he was actually going to Jerusalem to be killed and then to raise to new life again, never to die again. So in effect, they made a mistake, perhaps similar to the one we're tempted to make as we read this account in Mark today. Based on our ideas, based on our expectations of what we think a king should do, if we were his royal advisors, we'd be saying to Jesus, that's not the way to do it. What are you doing with that donkey thing? It's not going to help you. We don't quite get the donkey. The people at that time, they understood the donkey, didn't they? But they certainly didn't understand the dying on a cross thing. Maybe that's where you're at. Why did Jesus, the King, come to do that? And that's what's at the heart of Jesus being that King, because he's the King who comes to save. Jesus, having humbled himself and become obedient to death, even death on the cross, was then, Scripture tells us, given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is King. Because he died on the cross and rose again. And so, as those who are on mission with Jesus, and I do know that that's what this church is about, knowing it as I do, as those who are on mission with Jesus, we might not, probably won't want to feel the force of the idea that the Lord needs it in a coercing way. That he's forcing us to give of ourselves, he's forcing us to give of our stuff, he's forcing us to give of our time and our energy. I don't think any of us want to feel the force of that. But here's what we should be feeling the force of, don't you think? The Lord deserves it. In the light of who he is, in the light of what he's done, in the light of why he's done it, he deserves our worship. He doesn't force it. Rather, the language, time and time again, is of invitation, of opportunity. It's not always must. Now, there is a mustness involved here, right? Because, you know, we know that track, Two Ways to Live. There's actually really only one way to live, isn't there? You must live that way, because if you don't, you're a goner. You're done for. You're not going to be saved. So there is a mustness about going with what God says. But look at this language. Here's the language of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Is he forcing you? Or is he giving you an invitation? Good news. Come over here. It'll do you good. You'll get rest. As those who are already followers of Jesus, I hope you have come to Jesus and you hear that invitation. Because if you don't come, you won't just not have rest. You've got a fearful eternity to contemplate. But as those who have come and are now following Jesus, here's the same sort of language again. Paul in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, he's just unpacked God's mercy, the gospel in Romans 1 to 11. So his mercy, in view of God's mercy in saving us, in making us his children, what does he say then? Offer. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Yes, it's urgent. I urge you in view of God's mercy, but offer your bodies. He's not grabbing it. He's not taking it. He's not forcing it. He's revealing who he is, letting his people see what he deserves. As regards our stuff and our finance, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, and following, Paul again to the church in Corinth says, excel in the grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know, and he goes back to the gospel again, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Unpacks that more, chapter 9, verse 7. So give, not reluctantly, or under compulsion. Don't give under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah? Why would you cheerfully give to God? Because you know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If he's the God who alone can save, then surely, as his people whom he has saved, and no less than those people at the gates of Jerusalem, don't we want to be, as it were, yelling, but also living, Hosanna. Save. That's the mission of the King. That's what's possible because of the King. Save. Now. And giving and offering ourselves and our stuff and our time and our opportunities to that mission. For the Lord deserves our worship, doesn't he? But what the Lord wants, he may or may not receive. It's not going to coerce us. It's not going to coerce us. But he wants to win us. He wants to win us with his love and his grace. So can I ask, has he won your worship? Is it cheerful, grateful, joyful, giving of your praise, of your time, of your service, of your whatever, for the sake of Hosanna? Is that a description of your response to the King? Hosanna! Can't you see what we're about? We're about save now. God, save now. Has he won your worship? Finally, though, nearly done, point number three. The Lord needs the donkey. The Lord deserves his people's worship. But then the Lord sees his people's need as well. This King isn't passive. He's not just arrived, I'm the King, and that's it. No, the mission continues. And part of that is to get right to the heart of what true worship actually is. Not just revealing himself, but revealing what it means for his people to live for him as their King. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You may be familiar with a TV show called Undercover Boss. Yeah, come across that? If you haven't, it's no drama, it's pretty simple. It's one of those good ideas. The top honcho, top dog, CEO, chairman, chairwoman of the company, have a bit of fun, having a shave, well, the men anyway, having a shave, putting on a disguise, glasses, shaggy hair, and going from the very top of the organisation right down to grassroots level. And they're in amongst it, incognito, in disguise, and they're there, soaking up what happens in the distant parts of their organisation. And they're looking at everything. They're seeing the relationships at work. They're seeing the good eggs and the bad eggs. They're seeing the things that people get stressed out by, which if they could just make a few changes from the very top level, it would make a massive difference down here. They're storing up lots of information for the back end of the show where they get to sit down with the good eggs and reward them. And then the best part of it is the bad eggs, and you know, it's all a bit awkward what happens there. That's from a viewer's point of view, of course. And they're doing that so they can make some good changes, so they can make the thing better, so they get a perspective on what's really happening, something that they don't often see. Jesus heads to the temple. This focal point of the worship of God his Father, where the worshippers are coming, they're bringing their sacrifices, the priests and the Levites, they're doing all of their rituals and ceremonies, and loads of stuff's going on, and Jesus is there. The boss is there, soaking it up. He's looking, Mark tells us, at everything. What's going on? what's good, what's bad, what's ugly. Looking around at everything, and then he goes home. But he'll be back the very next day. But it's quite unsettling, don't you think? Very unsettling. We're not going to go into the next passage. You can look ahead for yourselves and see what happens. I'll allude to it a little bit. But here's where it leaves us. It leaves us with a further challenge and a further encouragement, I think. Based on our view of Jesus as the King. See, if we don't recognize Jesus as the King, if we haven't got that in our heads and in our hearts, we're not going to worship him as King. We're not going to do what we should be doing. We're not be giving him what he deserves. And we won't be as aware as we should be of his penetrating gaze at everything we do. We won't be aware of that as individuals in our own lives and what we do 24/7. And we won't be aware of it as a church in the way that we should be. This is Jesus, our King. And yes, he does this walk about in the temple before pronouncing judgment on it. That's what we see in the next chunk. But we've got a stunning picture, and we read this earlier in Revelation, of Jesus walking around his new temple, his new focal point of the worship of God, which is the church. Walking among the lampstands, which are the seven churches, and the seven is the number of completeness. It's a picture of Jesus and the present reality of him being amongst the churches, walking around. There's a few points I want to just pick up very briefly. The picture that we get there in Revelation 1 is the reality that we need right now as we think about Jesus our King, including this the awesomeness of the vision that John has. This isn't just a person. This is the King. This is God. This is the ultimate person. That language of the Son of Man from Daniel 7 is in full effect there in Revelation chapter 1. And what does this King say to these churches that we're given an insight into? What does he say? He's there walking among, looking around, seeing everything. He does say that he sees everything. I know your deeds. He talks to the church in Ephesus. Just pick that one for an example. I know your deeds. I see your situation. I'm aware of everything you do. I'm aware of the tough stuff, the way that you've gone over and beyond, the way that you've stood up under pressure. I'm aware of all of that stuff. Well done. Keep going. That's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? To know that the King sees all of that. He sees that service, the hard yakka, where no one else is giving you any thanks for it. But you don't need it because he sees it. Be encouraged. Keep going. Even if you're weak, he tells one of the churches, you might give up, you're weak. Don't give up. I see you. Keep going. Overcome. It's a real encouragement, that, isn't it? Maybe some of you need to hear that at the start of this year. It's a great encouragement. The King sees. But it's chilling for those who've forgotten the King. It's the other side of it, isn't it? Who are serving themselves, not concerned about what the Lord needs for his mission, what the Lord deserves by the way of our worship. What will he see then when he sees that? He'll see a load of rubbish instead of authentic, urgent, necessary worship. He'll see what we think is important rather than what he thinks is important. He'll see priorities all in the wrong order. Given to other stuff instead of Hosanna, God save, now. He'll see a heart of worship that's more about us and what we want than him, who he is and what he wants. And he sees this now. Just because it's in Revelation, don't take that to mean it's future. It's now. As he walks among the lampstands, he can see what we need, whether we need encouragement or whether we need a challenge. And you've got to do that work for yourselves. If that's the reality, you've got to do that work for yourselves. As a church, I'm not going to do it for you. I can just bring God's word. But also as individuals. And be assured, it's totally serious. It was in Mark 11, the next thing the king does is pronounce condemnation on the temple. And in Revelation, the reality is that the lampstands, if Ephesus will not repent, will be snuffed out. Unless there's humble repentance. It's a present reality. So how will you respond this morning to the King? Is it not clear to you that your right response, our right response as God's people, as much as it depends on us, is to see whether he gets what he needs for his mission? Hosanna, save, Kingston. But not because he's coerced us, but rather because he's won us over and we're giving him none other than what he deserves in our true and genuine worship. For he is the King. Rejoice greatly. Shout. See, your King has come to you, righteous and having salvation. Hosanna. Save now, please, God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a great challenge to us. We're so very easily distracted. The glory that you showed to your servant John in that vision is there in black and white on the pages of these Bibles that we have, but it doesn't always light up in our minds as we think about you. It doesn't always burn into our at the core of our being who it is that you really are. And therefore, we can be half-hearted. We can be just weak. We can be gullible. And we find sin eroding. We find selfishness eroding what should rightfully be yours. God Almighty, by your Spirit, please blaze the truth of these things that we've heard about this morning, that we see in your word, that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Burn them, sear them into the very core of our being, that we might serve you, respond to you in the way that we ought. We need your Holy Spirit to help us. Please have mercy on us. And may the glory be all yours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.